Congregation, if you would pull out of your worship folders the notes you'll find for this morning's message, that full 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. You will definitely have to have that in front of you as we follow along. It's rather detailed today. I had to go to a real small font in order to get everything in on just two pages there. So I'll pull that out and we'll get started on our topic for today, which says there is no salvation unless one believes Jesus rose from the dead. Patty and I went and watched a movie last week called Do You Believe? And the secular people hate it. They give it four squashed Rotten Tomatoes because those secular critics are non-believers. They are non-Christians and they do not like God. And so that's why they hate this movie so much. But the movie wasn't intended for the critics or the non-Christians. It was intended to be looked at by Christians and ask the question, do you believe? Do you literally believe in the cross of Jesus Christ and what that did for you and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from 3 days being in the dead? Then it will affect your life. You will be changed no matter what. And if your life isn't really changed, even though you thought you had accepted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, but your life is still the same, then you need to rethink that again. Because if you believe that, you will sacrifice your life for others, giving to them, helping them in many, many situations, and revealing to them the power of the Spirit of Christ living in you. It matters. If we believe it, not just mental assent, but truly heartfelt belief in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the payment he made for us on the cross. We see people across our country these days living it out, and I applaud them for it. Just recently, there's the owners of this pizzeria in Walkerton, Indiana, where they were ambushed by a reporter, and the young daughter there was asked, will you provide a catering service to a same-sex marriage? And of course, she just said, this is what we believe. We don't discriminate against anybody. We don't believe in that, but it's against our convictions. And the outpouring of anger and hatred towards that pizzeria, I'm so proud of Christians across the country donating money now. They've received over $850,000 as a result of that, but still, they didn't know that would happen, yet spoke out for their faith. The florist in Portland, I may not agree with exactly what she's doing, but she said, I cannot. I catered to this young man who I know is gay. I catered to him at least weekly, and I love him as a person, and I love him as an individual, but he's asked me to do the floral arrangement for his same-sex wedding. I can't do it. And the Attorney General of Oregon says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you, lady. If you just pay a $3,000 fine, then I'll make it all go away. And she says, I can't. I can't go against my convictions and go against what the Lord has said in this book that we treasure and value, about what marriage is all about. And so she's going to lose her floral business, she's going to lose her home, she's going to lose her life savings, she's going to lose it all because she has made a commitment to Jesus Christ and do what in her conscience is right to do. If you believe that, if you believe what the cross has done and the resurrection of Christ, it changes everything in your life and makes you willing to stand up to any persecution that comes your way and ought to make us bolder in our witness for Jesus Christ. I'm getting tired of being soft peddling the gospel when I visit with people wherever I am. And so this past week, I was, of course, as you know, I go to the VFW just to witness. And so I'm sitting there at the bar this week and talking to the guy next to me. And nice young man, a little younger than me anyway, so that makes him a young man. And so I said, well, tell me about your story. And so he's telling me his story and the fact that he used to be in St. Cloud doing siding business and his partner was killed. I said, oh my, how was he killed? He said, well, he drove his pickup truck into a semi, T-boned a semi, and pickup truck just crumpled in on top of him and he was dead in an instant. And I said, well, where is he now? The words just came out of my mouth. Where is he now? He said, what are you talking about? He said, well, he was cremated. So I said, I'm not talking about his body. I'm not talking about his ashes. Where is his soul now? It's like the young man had never even heard of that question before. And I said, he said, well, I would hope that he's in heaven. I said, what gives you any evidence that his soul is actually in heaven and not in hell? He said, I have no idea. I said, tell you what, you need, and I pulled out a Bible 11 card, and that Bible 11 card was a title that you have probably in your worship folder. What are you depending on to get to heaven? Good works, good looks, what are you depending on? I said, you need to go home, and you need to watch this Bible11.org or Bible11.com and see the gospel firsthand. I also gave an invite card and gave my friend Joe there at the VFW an invite card as well. Be bold in our witness. If you believe it, you will become more bold in your witness day by day. And we have in front of us evidence to have great confidence that what we are saying is absolutely true. Look at Romans 10:8 and 9, the verse that is the theme verse for what I'm saying this morning. As we back up the title, there is no salvation, no going to heaven, unless one believes Jesus rose from the dead. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Taken right out of the Old Testament. That's a quote from the Old Testament. That is the word of faith, the gospel we proclaim. It's not that far away from you, people, is what Paul's trying to say. You know about this because, here it is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, master of your life, you're his slave, you're his servant, surrendering your life to him, that's what that's all about. And, second point, you have to do one and two, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Contrast to that is, if you don't believe that God raised Christ from the dead, you will not be saved. So just how critical is the resurrection to us in our daily lives? Well, if there is no resurrection, then there is no eternal heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again. That's the regeneration of our souls by the Holy Spirit. Caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope that will never go away through, on account of, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, there is no being born again. There is no future hope. There is no inheritance, he talks about, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. All of that is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So no resurrection, no eternal heaven, no resurrection, no forgiveness of sins. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God to the world. We said, here's what God did, that he raised Christ, but then we'd be liars or misrepresenting God, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Nothing was then accomplished at the cross because it wasn't finished in the resurrection. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished, hoping that they would have eternal life but are now perished forever if there is no resurrection. So that's how critical it is to us. Now, did Jesus say, literally say, he was going to be resurrected from the dead? And did he throw this out to the Pharisees and to the public as a test? of his divinity and reliability. Some say, well, he never said he was going to be raised, so he obviously knew that wasn't going to happen. No, take a look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 40, and John chapter 2. He says, I'm going to give you a sign. You're asking for a sign about my divinity and who I am and whether what I'm saying is true or not true. He says, I'll give you a sign. It's going to be the sign of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, 3 nights. I will be in the earth 3 days and 3 nights, and I'll be raised again. Matthew 12, 38 to 40, here's what it says. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. You always want to prove to you, prove, no faith. You're not trusting what the Holy Spirit is saying to you, so you're seeking for a sign, but no sign will be given you except one, the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and then be raised again. John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. So the Jews said to him, What sign do you show us for doing these things? Where's your authority behind what you are doing? Jesus answered them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews then said, It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Well, getting back to our notes, therefore, if the resurrection never did happen, then Jesus, of course, is a fraud. He should be put on trial. He should be in jail for leading millions of people astray. But if it did, then, of course, he is who he says he is, the Son of God, God himself. And he threw this test out to the public and says, okay, here's your sign. If I'm raised from the dead, like I say I'll be raised from the dead, after being in the grave for 3 days, then you know what I am saying is true. Well, what a test. Because this test is infinitely greater than the tests other religions use to prove their authenticity or their validity. Here's what Muslims say. Believe us, because the Quran could only be written by God. That's what they say to prospective non-believers. Believe us, because look, we got this book, this amazing Quran, and it could only be written by God. In one sense, yes. God, little g, little g-o-d, Allah God, the moon God. And if you want to worship a demonic God, then go ahead and believe in the Quran. But no, our Jehovah God did not write that book. Or Mormons say, believe us, because only the Book of Mormon could have been written by God. Same problem as the Muslims. Who's the one that gave the inspiration to Joseph Smith to write that book? It wasn't the Spirit of God. It was a different spirit entirely. But both of these religions say their way to God is the only way. They're exclusive, Muslims and Mormons. So either the Muslims are true and the Mormons are false, or the Mormons are true and the Muslims are false, or both of them are false, because Christianity says no. Christ is the only way to heaven. So here's a problem we're going to deal with. Can the resurrection of Christ be proven? Proven. What a question. That depends on a person's definition of proof. First of all, how do we know that George Washington ever existed, right? I mean, go back into history books. You read about George Washington, you read about Thomas Jefferson, you read about John Adams, you read about all of our history. How do you really know that they ever existed? Or was it just one gigantic conspiracy to make it all look good and to get people to follow along behind the new republic? Well, you don't know that, except for the fact that you rely on trustworthy sources to know that they existed. Or that you weren't created seconds ago by aliens who gave you a fake memory bank. That's kind of a far out thing, but hey, think about it for a second. How do you know that you weren't just created moments ago, because you woke up and you have a new memory bank and you think it's all true? That's impossible to prove. It's impossible to have a 100% certainty. Instead, we must have a high degree of probability. And when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, we have the highest degree of probability than any other worldview, including the atheists. Atheists say there is no God. Prove there's no God. The onus is on you to come up and prove your point of view is true. We say we have great, strong evidence that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that's all that we need to prove our point of view. So what do historians do? Historians use sources that are trustworthy to produce a reliable record of actual events. For example, George Washington or other historical events. And since we don't have videotape evidence of something that happened in the past, or even videotape evidence of what happened at the resurrection of Christ, we don't have that kind of information, that kind of evidence. But then couldn't you doctor those pieces of information as well? Couldn't they be photoshopped? I bet they could. Even in our own court system, juries are not asked to conclude. Not on the basis of 100% proof, since that's impossible. You can't. But proof that is beyond a reasonable doubt. And that's how we approach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here's another question. Will a person become a Christian after being intellectually convinced of the reasonableness of the resurrection? All the proofs that we're going to line up in just a minute. Will they automatically, as soon as they say, yeah, I agree, does that make them a Christian? The answer is no, 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 no. Not without the Holy Spirit bringing regeneration to the person's heart, causing them to be born again, as Peter said earlier in the passage of Scripture. But evidence of the resurrection is one more tool that the Holy Spirit is going to use in bringing about that process of being born again in that person's heart. The Word of God, the evidence that comes from the Word of God, the testimonies of the witnesses, all of that is one more tool the Holy Spirit will bring to a person's heart. So, let's take a look. Historians are just like detectives. Historians, detectives have the same process they go through to find the answer to a question. They use these sets of principles in front of us to ascertain the truthfulness of their position or their case they bring against somebody, or to cause somebody to go free when it's proven that they are innocent. Number one, they will use multiple witnesses in determining that multiple witnesses literally are more reliable than a single witness. If you have a murder committed and you have an eyewitness to that murder and you have one eyewitness, okay, that's good. But if you have three or four eyewitnesses, even better, more proof is stacking up against the murderer. Number two, agreement from an enemy is better than agreement from a friend. So in this murder that's committed, if you have someone who is an eyewitness of the scene and realize the person over here is his enemy, but he is innocent, and the police come and say, did he do it? Did he pull the trigger? And the enemy says, no, I'd like to see him in jail because he's my enemy, but no, he actually didn't do it. See, an enemy's testimony is better than a friend's testimony in ascertaining what is true. Number three, people usually do not give testimony that would embarrass them. For example, in this murder I'm talking about, if a murder happened and there's somebody who's observing that murder, but they're in the wrong place at the wrong time, and they tell the detectives, I really don't want to give my testimony because I don't want my wife to find out where I am at night. Well, somebody over here, his life's at stake. What happened? What happened? You need to tell us. And that person says, okay, despite what's going to happen to me, despite the fact that I'm very embarrassed, I will tell you what I saw. That makes it even more reliable. Number four, eyewitness testimony is better than secondhand. You know that automatically. Number five, earlier testimony is more reliable than later testimony. The detectives looking at a murder case want to know within days, what did you see? Rather than 30 years later, what do you remember? Because our memories get fuzzy over time. So when we look at the resurrection of Christ, we're going to apply these principles as detectives use to look at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the following arguments are attested to, this is extremely important, by nearly every single scholar in the world. Whether they're believers or they're atheists, it doesn't matter. Whether they believe in Christ or they hate Christ, whether they believe the Bible is the Word of God or they're trying to disprove that the Bible is the Word of God, every single scholar, by a large, large, large majority, agrees to the following facts about the Lord. Number one, Jesus died by crucifixion. In college, I was getting my degree in history, and so we had learned how to be historians and how to go back and look at original documents and to find out, as I was doing my thesis on a particular person, I went back and looked at his letters and I read the original documents and I tried to capture his heart. That is very important evidence to establish my thesis, and that's what these men are doing as well. Whether they believe this is God's word or not, this is evidence. This is evidence because these are original documents that are important to find out whether Christ was raised from the dead. So they all agree on this, that Jesus died by crucifixion. No one debates that. It's a fact of life. It's a fact of history. Here we go. Let's take a look at this. Besides the four gospel accounts in our Bible of the crucifixion, both Josephus, so he's not one of the followers of Christ, he's not one of the disciples, and Lucian of Samosata and Tacitus specifically reference the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in their writings. Outside sources, outside the Word of God, it's just known for a fact in the world of that day, historians of that day said Christ was crucified by the Romans on Passover. On the eve of Passover. Here's another source. The Talmud, which was written after the New Testament was written, and it's kind of like a commentary, a Jewish commentary on their Bible, and tells Jews how to live their life. That book, the Talmud, also says that on the eve of the Passover, Yeshua, which is another word for Jesus, Joshua in our Bible, Yeshua was hanged. What we mean by that, being hanged on a tree, was used to describe crucifixion in antiquity. Another way of saying a person was crucified. So everyone agrees, no one doubts that Christ was killed by crucifixion. He did indeed die on the cross. No one debates that. Fact number two that no one debates, Jesus' disciples believed that he rose and that he appeared to them. Christian scholars, non-Christian scholars, critics of the Bible, non-critics of the Bible, they all agree. You cannot debate the fact that the disciples of Jesus Christ, 201, all believed they saw Christ alive after he was killed. These disciples, point number one, remained true to their testimony even to the point of death. They were willing to die for what they had seen. There's no motive for them to say, well, maybe he didn't die. No, they had a motive to say he did because it was true. It was literally true in their life. They had seen him and they were willing to die for that truth. That's amazing, amazing testimony. Like I say, critics and non-critics of the Bible alike all agree the disciples saw what they saw. There's no doubt about that. The debate is, what did they see? Was it a phantom? Some say it must have been a phantom. No, the disciples believe they saw the literal risen Lord. Secondly, their testimony of what they saw was backed up by outside sources. One being the Apostle Paul. He wasn't part of the original 12, as you know, but he backed it up later. Apostle Paul is a former enemy of the Christians. Get back to that in a minute. Third, oral traditions that predated the New Testament agree that the disciples believed he rose. What do you mean by oral traditions? You've heard of the Apostles' Creed? That's an oral tradition. Apostles' Creed is normally just memorized and passed down from parent to child and grandparent to grandchild, and it's an oral tradition. The church had these oral traditions. these pre-New Testament creeds that were already a part of the church. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, is a creed that memorized by the early church, and it mentions Christ was witnessed to by all of these people. The four Gospels, the book of Acts, all testify the resurrection, and even if someone claimed they were not inspired, doesn't matter if they don't believe they're inspired or not, they are all still original documents of the first century that any historian would use to reconstruct history accurately, like a good historian would do. He would use those accounts as primary documents. Fifth, the church fathers who rubbed shoulders with the apostles testified that the apostles believed they had seen the risen Lord, including Clement, who was later bishop of Rome, and he lived from 30 AD to 100 AD, and Polycarp, the bishop of the church in Smyrna. He lived from 69 to 155 AD. They all testified because they knew the disciples personally, that they had seen the risen Lord, and they testified of that in their writings. You can read what they said about the disciples having seen the risen Lord. Fact number three, the greatest persecutor of the church, who's the enemy of the church, the greatest persecutor of the church, the Apostle Paul, was suddenly changed by a personal appearance of the resurrected Christ. If anybody had a reason to deny Christ was raised, it would be, number one, the Apostle Paul, or Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul. His passion in life, the goal of his life, his number one mission was to wipe out this movement called Christianity, and to wipe out any sense that Christ was risen from the dead. He wanted to stamp it out, put it out, eliminate it, so that Judaism could thrive and this Christian sect would die. But this greatest enemy of the church was suddenly approached by the living Christ on the road to Damascus, and his life was changed dramatically. He became a follower of Christ because of what he saw. And he was willing to suffer and die for it, just like every other disciple was willing to do. Fact number four, James, the skeptical half-brother of Christ, was suddenly changed as well. Because as you read in the Gospels, the brothers of Christ, and Christ had sisters as well, but the half-brothers of Christ did not believe in him up to his crucifixion, up to even the day before he was raised from the dead. But afterwards, Christ revealed himself to his brother James, who became the head of the church, and James was suddenly changed just like the Apostle Paul. Fact number five, the tomb was empty. There's nothing there. Let's take a look at these points. If the body were still in the tomb, it would have been simple for the enemies of Christ, the Sanhedrin, and people like Saul at the time, became the Apostle Paul later, to request an exhumation. Let's discredit this new religion. Let's go get the body. Let's pull it up. Roll the stone away, pull them out, and we'll kill this movement. That would have been their desire had the tomb been filled, but the tomb was empty. So no such request was made because no such body could be exhumed. The distinguishing marks on Jesus' body, the nail prints in his wrists, the nails in his ankles, all of that could have been looked at as evidence. This is the body of Christ. And they could have wiped out this new sect, but the body was not available for inspection by the enemies of Christ. Friends of Christ? Yes, indeed. Even the enemies of Christ had to admit the tomb was empty. Looking at Matthew 28, verses 12 through 13, the critics charged the disciples with stealing the body. That was their excuse. The body's been stolen. When if the body were still in the grave, they could have pointed to an occupied tomb. They had to resort to saying the disciples stole it because there's no body to point to. Number three, the testimony of the women. This is very interesting. Women were not considered in that day at all to be reliable witnesses. In the Jewish culture, they were not allowed to testify in legal court settings. In other words, their word was unreliable. That's the status of women back in that day. So think this through. If the disciples were putting together a little conspiracy and trying to fool the whole world about the resurrection of Christ, why would they use the account of women whose word cannot be trusted in their culture to say these women were the first ones to see the risen Christ? Why then would the early disciples, if they were concocting a false story, put the women first as their main sources of eyewitnesses? They would not. They would put themselves first if they were concocting a false story. Finally, fourth, former Oxford University church historian William Wand writes, great quote, "All the strictly historical evidence we have is in favor of the empty tomb. And those scholars who reject it ought to recognize that they do so on some other ground than that of scientific history or study." Earlier I had said that just understanding and accepting that Christ rose from the dead would not make one a Christian. And as you witness to people and as I witness to people, I think you need to have these truths in front of you, these facts in front of you, have them in the back of your mind or keep these notes handy, because it's helpful to share with people this is what our evidence is for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But know that the majority of people you talk to, regardless of how effective you are at convincing them of the truth of the resurrection, will still say, nah, I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to believe it. And you ask them why. We have the evidence. We have the proof. We can prove this in a court of law. It would be decided by the judge that everything we're saying is absolute true. It's evidence. It's corresponding with everything we have here. No. I'm not going to believe that. Why? Why? Because most of your non-Christian friends refuse to bow and bend their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, right? No. They're going to rebel and continue in their rebellion against the Lord, because they don't want to have to live under his righteous rule in their life. And they will continue to resist against all odds of logic because they want to live their way, not his way. The material for what I've given you today actually has come from two sources, two books that I highly, highly recommend. The first one's found in your footnotes there. It's Gary Habermas and Michael Lacona, the book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. But the one I hold in my hand is the absolute standard. This is called The Sun Rises, The Historical Evidence for the Resurrection of Jesus by William Lane Craig. I would take a half an hour, I think, to read his credentials on the back in terms of who this man is who did all this study. And this is the lay person's version of it. I have it in my hand. The original book is 600 pages long, and this is the condensed version. It's only 150 pages long, so I can understand this one. But this is the standard. And if anybody would like to borrow this off my desk, you are invited to do so. Fantastic understanding. Meant much more than I have shared with you today. More arguments as well about the facts of the empty tomb and the arguments used against the resurrection of Christ and how those arguments are argued against. All right? Jim, come. And this has been a great time of worship and honoring our Lord Jesus Christ, celebrating his resurrection, all it means in our life. Come and close our time in a word of prayer. Congregation, let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer. And then after the prayer time, there's plenty of coffee out there. I bet there's some more cinnamon rolls. Leanne, thank you for those delicious cinnamon rolls. You have spoiled us tremendously this morning. So enjoy the time of fellowship as well.